Luke 24:25. And said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he found them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then open ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So, understanding, which is the word suinemi, is used used for the ability to bring facts together and put them together for them to have a common message and a common platform. So that is what suinemi is. Is Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 7, the B part, he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, let's say a few things, then we'll go to some text. Again, the Bible is cut across different settings. And so, the setting of the Old Testament. Now, the challenge here is that I want you to observe that Egypt will be the setting of the first writing, either by the virtue of education. And look at Acts 7:22, where Stephen Acts 7:22. I'll start from 21. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. Learned there is used for education. Now the previous text says she nourished him as her son. Now there are three ways to approach that. That means that there will be non-biblical sources for us to know their culture. What does it mean by nourished? Now there is the formal Egypt education, but there is one because of the way Pharaoh was like God. I mean, all-knowing and all that. By the Pharaoh of the book of Genesis had transformed, you know, things that they were now commercially, you know, a giant. They were really, you know, they had a lot of things going. So by being brought up and being the first writer of scripture, it means that the settings will be Near Eastern. The settings will have a good number of Palestinian thinking, Middle East thinking. It will be the setting will be within the context of their culture. And because words oftentimes require images for explanation. So in doing that, in the same way you teach a child, then you begin to use pictures. The same way Moses approached his writing. So that when you come to the epistles, you have a Greco-Roman setting mixed with a Palestinian world, a Greco-Roman Palestinian world. And that's why today when you talk to a Jew and you say that Deuteronomy 22 is referring to trousers, he laughs at you. A man shall not put on, he begins to laugh at you. Because what you are saying is not what was said. He begins to say, what are you talking about? Because the concept of trousers and skirts has nothing to do with the Near Eastern tradition. They have absolutely nothing. And you know, we can delve into other issues like that. So therefore, you have no choice but to go back into their world. Because whilst your goal is still your own world, because you did not originate the writing, you must go back into their world. Therefore, 2 Peter 1:20 says that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private origin. And you use the word odios there. Yeah, I think, yeah. Which has to do with, is it odios? Yeah. And I think odios episodes, yeah. And it shows that scriptures were not emanating from people by themselves. It says, prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but only men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, the content, right, will differ from the container. The content is the Logos. I thought we have said that. The Dabar. Have we established that? Have we established that? The Dabar. The Logos, which is where we translate to the Logos, which is that consistent message, conversation, conclusion of Scripture. And it was from that word, Dabar, that the world was created, which means that what Moses was relating with is not the creation of the world, as much of the creation of the world being used in a conversation. So, rather than use Genesis 1-2 as how the world was created, Genesis 1-2 is using creation in the conversation of God's plan of salvation. Adam and Eve coming out of the side of Adam, you know, again, is a conversation. And help meet for him is a conversation. You've seen the use of seed, for example, after his kind, then he changes seed to human beings. It's a conversation. Light and darkness is a conversation. Heaven and earth is a conversation. The waters being divided, we have seen that from Genesis 2, are the nation. It's a conversation. The use of day is a conversation. In the conversation. So, our approach will be to separate the content from the container. Why did I say it? Say that. Now, have you ever seen people teach mathematics in Yoruba language and English? The truth is, the mode of teaching it in Yoruba language will differ. The illustrations will differ. You can, for example, be teaching somebody Yoruba language, mathematics in Yoruba language. Some of you are thinking it's impossible. The one I thought was never possible, but became possible, was one day that I saw someone teach English language in Yoruba language. That this is the end has come. This one is a different ball game. You know, but when you teach a subject like mathematics, which is universal, and then you commit it into Yoruba language, you will definitely, because your audience is Yoruba, you are going to use illustrations in Yoruba land. It's not at that point you will say, let me use something from, you know, an example in New York, what are you talking about, or an example in London. You have to come to where Yorubas are. So what I said that to say this is, the container will be different. So, whilst we say the word of God is written in scripture, it is communicated through the words of men. So, we can't get to God's word without understanding men's words. Therefore, a major commentator, in the Jewish culture and language, said, there are a lot of Bible verses that says that God does what he never did. God is often said to do what he merely commands or causes or permits to be done. We must therefore understand that the Hebrew culture is heavily into idioms.
heavily. I want you to put the word heavily in capital letters. Therefore, in language of scriptures, natural consequences are spoken of as though they are predetermined or ordained. What becomes a conclusion is oftentimes seen as a predetermination. That is, the Hebrew culture will use a conclusion as though it was predetermined. It doesn't preclude you from studying the context of their statements. So when you hear God blinded the minds of people, look at look at this context. Paul is interpreting Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, and that says that their hearts were blinded and all that. And Paul says, the minds of them, the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not. Do you know that Isaiah actually said it without mentioning the devil? He said, in them, lest I come and heal them and they are converted. So, Isaiah's Hebraism is just to say, God did not do it, though he is the one talking about it. So, Hebraism is not as difficult as we probably would think. It's just that in every idiomatic expression, you will solve it with context, just like exaggerations. For example, many don't know that the Bible has a lot of sarcasm. Today, if you preach in sarcasm, people will say, you are taking things too, you are doing it, but the Bible has a lot of sarcasm. So where people's disobedience, foolishness, conceit results into consequences, you will find God's utterances about them appear like he caused it. But he didn't. So which means that we must be careful of proof texting. Where you take a text, no. Look at the context. Look at the actors. It also means that we must identify figures of speech. Every culture has its own language. Where it is. See, why do people differ? People differ based on culture, not even on skin. Based on languages. The moment someone's language is not your language, let me say something. Even in a Yoruba land that we have, where we all speak Yoruba here. Sorry for using Yoruba over and over again. There are still shades of it. There are shades of it. By the time you start looking at different, you know, different kinds of different types of different, how could I put it now? Sectors, or just sectors, or different mini cultures within the same tribe, and then different history behind them. Then you begin to ask yourself, well, what does this one mean when he says this? Sometimes statements are made historical. A whole story, for example, a 200-year history can be compressed into one sentence that is being used by everybody. But, and somehow, over the years, those who now use it will not know the history. For example, I mentioned the use of Oyigi Yigi. Because it has been converted into Christian worship, people don't know that it has a deity it refers to. You know, so, now, it's not wrong because it's culture. You can also take the same name and use it. But to call it biblical is what is wrong. That is not the biblical meaning. But that can suffice to mean a man's praise of God today. It's not a problem. But he must know the root of what that he uses. So therefore, We must know the peculiarity of the Hebrew. A lot of idioms, and precisely we said, active verbs are used by Hebrews to express not the doing of a thing, rather the permission of it. We must recognize this. So therefore, translating words will come out more of a task in the Old Testament than in the New. The reason I've told you is because we are nearer the New Testament era. But we are farther. I told someone one day, I said, this was the question I asked, this was like 2018. I said, why couldn't the Hebrew, that's not the question I asked. I said, have they now changed how they speak? He said, no. It is their culture. I said, wow. So even up till now, said, yes. That is the way they speak. It is part and parcel of the culture. Yes, there could be attempts to make it a bit more amenable to today's practice, but it is the way they speak. So therefore, you must avoid a word-for-word literal rendering. You must find out the meaning. A Bible scholar must arm himself with dictionaries. He must arm himself with dictionaries. Now, I remember looking at the word Erebon, because Erebon is a borrowed word in the New Testament Greek, where you have the guarantee, the earnest of our purchase possession. Ephesians 1:14 and 15. And earnest there, I saw that the New Testament Greek just retains Erebon. Of course, by using Erebon, just like when you have Abba, it's Aramaic, it's not Greek. Where you have, I think I've already mentioned, Alleluia. Phrases like Amen. When you say Amen, the Amen, you know, it is a loaned word. A loaned word. So you must go to the culture to understand it. So when I saw that word, and naturally what I used to think, because I heard translators say it, was that what it means is that, is a part payment, down payment. In fact, I think I have some, I'm not sure whether it's Amplified, that has it as down payment. So I had the view that, okay, what it means is that there's a more will come. Now, I remember this argument came up in 1996. It was about my birthday, interestingly. And we had this, we were fighting over this song, Blessed Assurance Jesus Mind, Oh What a Foretaste of Glory Divine. So we are saying, how can redemption be a foretaste? How can salvation be? So we fought. And then came to a conclusion, just like Acts 15, that well, it's a foretaste and a full taste. That the truth is that we have the Holy Ghost, but we don't have everything yet. We ended that debate, you know, but because of the phrase down payment. But when I went into where that down payment issue was used, an error born. It is, I have promised you I will do something. So you want me to give you the evidence that I will do it. Now, I now give you the worth of what I said I would do using something else. For example, I said, I'm going to buy you a car. The car is 20 million naira. So I now gave you a land document. It's not the car. I didn't promise you a car. Okay? I didn't promise you a house. And I gave you a land document that can make it possible to sell and or can comfortably replace the car in value, in assets, in worth, and much more. Now look at the challenge of the translator. Our culture doesn't have things like that. So what is the nearest you will use? Down payment. Meanwhile, some versions will just say guarantee. Guarantee. So it is your job as a Bible teacher to explain the kind of guarantee you are saying. So, unlike what we ended up that day concluding in the tether all, that it is a down payment of more to come. Mm-mm. Because that down payment is the Spirit Himself, which means the if I'm promising you that this body will be glorified, I will give you the proof. The proof is the Spirit that will glorify the body. That cannot be a down payment. Even though that is what it might represent in today's world. But because in today's world we don't have such practices, it may just be the nearest word to use. Let me see if you understand what I'm talking about. Do you get it? So, you therefore must sit back to explain it. Okay, look at it. Tom, you know that Pneuma is from Ruach. Of course, Ruach deals more with the breath of someone's nostrils. Nostrils, that's the Hebrew. That now does with wind. Till tomorrow. People don't know, when you say spirit, you are saying wind. So, the New Testament translators tried to alter it a bit. Holy Spirit, then they use ghost. You know, and all that. But whether it's ghost or spirit, it is pneuma. Pneuma simply means wind. So even the use, okay, what would you use in your language to explain an unseen person? Rather than call the person an idol or a demon, you will just look for something in nature. So till tomorrow, we have loaned a word. So you must explain it. Again, the word wind, pneuma, simply means to the naked eye. It has nothing to do with the, is not in the, is not, it just means the naked eyes can see it. So the idiom of scripture will let us see that words that seemingly look active are passive. So, it is, doesn't mean that the thing has been done by the person. Therefore, in translating, you must not retain idioms. Your job is to put the idiom in a proper usage. I meant to say, your job as a teacher of scripture is to put the idiom in today's world. Unbundle the words. Ensure that exactly what happened is what you are saying. For example, when I say et, when I say, for example, look at the Yoruba word ojegba. If I say ojegba, I know you won't think that the person is eating the horse whip. You get my point. You simply meant he has experienced flogging. So if he says, now interpret it literally, he ate the cane. Or he chopped the cane. So we have that duty
of ensuring that we don't preach it as an idiom. Don't preach an idiom to an audience that is not familiar with that culture. Preach the explanation. So, the Near Eastern idiom of speech, idiom in their figures of speech, will make it important that we read the stories behind statements. The language is that God permits things to take place. That is, it means that God gives power, opportunity, and a will to his creatures. Two, he foretells the end. So now, do you know that another thing is to say that something I learned from the Word of Faith movement, of which I am a conk subscriber, that, okay, God is not in control of everything. I found that statement very, 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 very suspect, even though it is correct, to say he's not in control. But his knowledge shows he is. His knowledge of the consequences of actions and inactions shows he is. The fact that he can tell you what you have done and the result of it shows he is. But he's not in control as the one who carries out that consequence. So one, God is used in those permissive tenses to show one, he has given man a will. Two, that he can comfortably, creditably, assertively tell you the consequence of what you have done. It means that he doesn't influence everything. As we have seen, his work is persuasive. It means that he withdraws when we do. Jesus in his earthly walk showed it in action. So therefore, if God cannot be tempted with evil, like James would say, neither tempt he any man, it shows that a man can do things without God. This is a very core part. If man can sin without God, which even those who try to be our pastoralistic agree with, then man can do things without God. I've said it before, that the most powerful agency on earth is the human will. We are yet to see the import of it. That's why you see God's lamentations all through scriptures, and even in the four gospels, is lamenting how man has used that will wrongly. Man is never called to be independent. He's called to depend. He's called to believe. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, is called to be in God's seventh day. The moment we neglect these idioms, it leads us to grievous errors of translation. Let me tell you again what I said on Saturday. A Bible teacher is a translator of scripture. He mustn't at any time think that his job is different from a translator. So when you leave words in their idiomatic mode for an audience that doesn't have that culture, you will rob them of the meaning of what he said. So our job now is to reconcile the language of their day with the language of today. Not to leave statements in their idiomatic expressions, rather to ensure that the way they lived then in Israel, we understand it. And with the context of the words used, we bring it to today's world. A man said this,
by the name of Murray, he said, our translators have not only made mistakes in what affects men, but in what should honor God, in making him the author of sin in wicked men, that he might find occasion to destroy them. So, this is a crucial element in how we read the Old Testament. I'm going to repeat myself. Religions have come out of it. Denominations have come out of it. Practices. Even appetite. I said that earlier. Colonization of other nations have come out of it. So, we must make this distinction. There are many theological circles that everything they teach is based on living these words the way they are and interpreting them literally. What they teach shows that God is merely being God by controlling the men, the narratives, and what they do. We must, therefore, not see what God permits in the tenses and the words used by man as the things that he has done. We must be careful. We must ensure that even when what we are quoting is not what we are teaching, we must go back there to inform our audience this is what it means. If it will take us 3 weeks to explain two texts that have nothing to do with our subject matter, so be it. Because what we are saying is a damage that has been done for thousands of years. It mustn't be handled at all with kid gloves. So the issue of tenses are critical. Let's go back to John 20, 22 and 23. He breathed on and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain are retained unto them. Now, the truth is, that is idiomatic. They never remitted sins. Neither did they retain sins. So, faith in the gospel receives remission of sins. Unbelief, retention of sins. But did you notice that that statement did not put the active tenses in the audience, rather with the preacher? So, John 20, 22, 23 is yet another template where we see these words used. In fact, look at Jude. Jude Jude 5. I put you in remembrance how you once knew. Though you once knew that how the Lord having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Now, of course, I suggest that this is actually syntax. It ought to have been them that believe not were destroyed. Because it shows that the Lord did not save them. That's all. Why did he not save them? Because they believe not. Hence the word believe not. But yet again the translators, which I think it is that were deliberate, left it that way. Look at 1 Peter. Second Peter 2, verse 4. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness to result of judgment. Spared not the old world, but saved Noah. Look at that. Saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live godly. He says, delivered just Lot. So you see, he delivered. By showing you he delivered, it means it's the things he did not do that the idioms were used for. Do you understand what I'm saying? Every time you see God mentioned as delivering some, then destroying some, one of them is not active. And in all the instances, the destruction is not his activity. 2 Thessalonians 1. Where the Greek is even better. Verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? It says, there are those that obey not the gospel. From, you have the word apo. It can be used directly from or away from. This is obviously away from. So the Hebrew idiom, which has also found its way into Greek words, I mean Greek translations of scripture, must not be allowed to be interpreted literally. It must be taught strictly as an idiom. Let's look at certain things that were written that way. 2 Samuel 12. And verse 11. Thus saith the Lord. Imagine reading this. I mean, that's why I said that even in explaining redemption to your son, your daughter, or children, you have to be careful the narrative of we have seen rather than us dying, God now chose his son. And your daughter should ask your son, Daddy, can you do that for me? You say, I can't, you know, that's God, because he's God. So you say, so God's not a good daddy? He said, well, he's a good daddy, but his son agreed. His son agreed to be killed that way, you know, it all looks funny. Look at verse 11. This is Nathan speaking to David. Let's start from 10. Because you have despised me, because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife, I will raise up evil, verse 11, against thee out of thy house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them to your neighbor. And they shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Have you read this before? It doesn't look good. How did this happen? Chapter 16, verse 21 to 22. Always, you see, every time you read those things, always look at when it happened. So you have a duty. If you see something in Jeremiah prophesied, and it happened in the time of Ezekiel, go and look at when it happened. The idiom will be clear to you. 2 Samuel 16 again, 21. Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go into thy father's concubines, which he had left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of their father, then thou shalt the hands of all that are will be strong. And look at verse 2. They spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So, this is how it happened. It was Absalom who eventually was killed. Let me read what John Calvin said. John Calvin is the father-in-law in the Lord of Calvinists. He said the incest of Absalom
was the work of God. Yep, that's what he said. Let me say a few things that he said. In the original, this expression do not denote any positive actions on the part of God, as if he prompted wicked men to do these things which each is threatening David. This would indeed be to make God the author of evil. It meant that as a punishment to David, God will withhold his restraint from David's enemies because he had violated God's laws. So basically what ought to have been seen there is, because of what you have done, I have become helpless. And so this is what will happen. Stating the cause of what he had done. But rather, people interpret it literally to mean God will actually be the one to go and look for a rapist to come and carry it out. No. Without God saying anything, people do these things. God need not to say people will do evil. So his judgment calls are love calls. So what we can say basically is, God foresaw what will happen in the house of David. So the idiom there is permissive, not causative. So I will raise up evil in the Hebrew idiom simply means evil will come up. I can see it. And what we are going to see are a consequence of many actions. We see the rebellion of Absalom, defilement of his daughter by his brother, that is David, then of his concubine, his wife, by his son, the death of his children, without him, you know, basically things that God foresaw will happen and he told him. So oftentimes when a person prophesies, in the Hebrew language, it is said that he brought it to pass. When a prophet speaks, it is often wielded the authority of grammar like he did it. Look at Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. I need you to keep going back to that because it's the issue of unbelief and God's active verb, even though it is passive. Jeremiah 1, 10, Ezekiel 43, verse 3, Matthew 10, 34 to 36. Simply meant, David, you have sown something horrible into your household. Just like Adam sowed a wrong seed. And he says, look, this is what is going to come out of it. All sort of evil, because everybody knew you went to take somebody's wife, killed the man, and then committed adultery with her. What you have simply done is you have sown a seed into your household. And so, all these things will fly across. It's just foreseeing the consequence of his actions. So oftentimes when you see words like that used in a prophecy, it's because in the Hebrew culture, the prophet will be put in the stead of the person that brought it to pass. So we see it as God's foreknowledge or foreseeing the consequence of an action. Look at Hosea 8:7. For they that have sown the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If it so yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. That's exactly what God is telling David. Again, we'll keep going back to Genesis 2 and 3, where we'll see cause and effect. Because in the day of Job, that was what God told him. Go to the beginning and see where sin and death came from. See where evil came from. Thus, the Genesis principle of interpreting all events afterwards is critical. It means that all the actors of evil from the beginning are being conscripted in idioms.
sin, the devil, man, God, will now be brought in idioms. But at the beginning, it was clear what had happened. One of the key areas that you as a teacher must do your best to explain is the area of Pharaoh's hardening of the heart. You must take time to explain it. Because, in fact, I first heard that story as God showing his power. And you know the way Romans 9 now puts it, about the potter and the clay. That's why in Soul Grace Salvation, is it 4 now, and other teachings, we took time to explain it. This is where the text is from. You know, I went to Jeremiah to show you Isaiah. This is where the text is from. So let us read it together. When Paul was writing this, his audience had this verse. They had this text. Let's see it together. So that nobody at the back of his mind, even till today, people who have been taught Bible interpretation, the word, Christ is the Lord of all things, because these areas are still there in their minds. If those things are not clarified, it will still be present. So Pharaoh's hardening of heart has to be explained. God did not act in such a way that he made Pharaoh's actions hardened more than he spoke to him. It's Pharaoh's actions towards God that means God hardened his heart, not God's actions towards Pharaoh. But didn't God say before he did it, because he's God, he foreknew it? If he can foreknew what happened to Adam and Eve, he foreknows all actions. So the Calvinist theology, which doesn't make these distinctions, either we're looking at Pharaoh or the issue we just saw in 2 Samuel, has come across as fatalism. And therefore, you and I can't handle it with kid gloves. Also, much of, and I discovered this one time like that I was talking to some reformed guys. This was 2007. Every time we want to talk about evil spirits, they didn't want us to talk about it. I said, why? If I remember one of the conversations, one guy said, people talk about prayer, they go about prayer, about prayer, about prayer, about prayer, about prayer, that, okay, if Elijah did not pray, he would still have rained. I said, I don't get that. Explain that to me, that the prayer part is not as important as God wanted it to happen. Because the moment you start talking like that, there are certain things that will become fables in scripture. What about sin? In fact, the guy said, well, when it comes to casting out demons, like he really thinks that demons are there to carry out something God intends that we don't know. I said, no. So that means that the subject of evil spirits has to be explained. Evil spirits, demons. So therefore, the Hebrew culture leaves us with no choice but to understand its idioms. Permission from causation must be clear. How do I detect it? Read the whole story. The moment I detect disobedience, what I have is permission, not causation. The moment I detect violation of laws, that's what it is. Let's look at a simple thing. Maybe you are making a road. Then you say, the no entrance. Let me see. Okay, there's a manhole in the road. I say, danger. And so, a guy goes ahead and you say, danger. Your word danger means you will fall into the hole. And the guy goes ahead and then he enters into the hole. Hebrew will say, let's say God said it. God puts the man in the hole. You say, how? By warning him not to go there.
what is strange communication. But by the time I look at the story and say, God put a signboard on the hole, and the man drove there, I'll know, okay, what he's trying to say is that God warned him about the hole and he entered in. They say, but why, now this, the other angle is, why then didn't God stop him? If God could stop him, then there will be no reason for the warning. So, are there warnings? Yes. Are there disobedience? If God could stop you, then there's no reason for instructions. The concept of obedience and faith shows you that God could not stop you. We will have to remove obedience and faith from scripture to be able to submit that God does all things. So, you know, the idiom, you will be more explicit. You say, I warned him about the hole. The hole was, he didn't listen to me, and he fell into the hole. The Hebrew language doesn't put God in the background. God pushed him into the hole. But you say, did you see God on his head? They say, no. Did you see him carry him? We say, no. What did you see? God told him not to go there. Now, the challenge is that you may think, but then, why is it written that way? It's the way they talk. But if you took your time to look at the characterization of the story, you will know that it is an idiomatic expression. Therefore, we must not be indifferent to such words. The language of commission and permission must be clearly stated. So, this is important. Because God has decided to use the men's words to communicate his words. Therefore, he leaves it to man to put intelligently in his own ways of talking what he has said and what he has done. Once again, it shows you how much of liberty God has given man. Such that nobody here has the access to God's language, because he has none. What he will use is how he will speak. So my duty is to also find out how you will speak. However, of course, when I say God's language, I just mean the way we communicate. So it is therefore on us to now take that mode of communication of texts and that world into our own world today. We will have no excuses whatsoever in how we interpret. So, the causative verbs and the permissive verbs dominate the Old Testament. It can only be solved by reading it in context, identifying every character, and always using the Genesis principle. Always. Because every writer of scripture refers to history. Moses refers to Genesis. Joshua refers to the five books. All the judges refer to Moses. Everybody refers back to Genesis. So why are they all referring to Genesis? Because they want you to look at the Genesis principle. And you ask me, what is there? God gave his word, man disobeyed, man fell into trouble. That should always guide your interpretation. Always. At no point must you read a text of scripture in isolation.
We've already spoken about exegetical teachings. So, that means that you can't rely on textual explanation alone. You have to look at the systematic teaching of it. You might need, now, you know, we'll say, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, I advise you, please, if you have 50 witnesses, use them. As let it be overwhelming enough. And as a teacher, you must use similar incidences. Sometimes, if you stick to that story alone, your audience will understand. Go to something else that is similar. So by the time you properly scrub their understanding, they will get you when you get to the subject in issue. So that duty is such that I must look out for what is permissive. Interestingly, let me add this. Even the best of translations who have tried to change those tenses, sometimes they've created a greater problem without knowing. Rather than say, God didn't do it, or God did it, they say, He permitted it. That might even bring a bigger problem. That means He had the capacity for it not to take place. No. It is the language that is permissive, not God. So, what is the way out? The way out is to simply explain it as an idiom. There is no better way out. An idiom. Simple. Attempting to say, no, it's not. Actually, it's this. I allowed Exodus 15:26. I will not allow the Egypt, the sickness I put on the Egyptians upon you. I'm the Lord that healed thee. Or, of course, that context is, I am a healer. I will not allow. Did he ever put sicknesses upon them in Egypt? No. Seriously, I will not allow what happened to Egypt to happen to you. You go back to the story. Go back to further references to it in the Psalms, for example. In Numbers, for example. In Joshua, for example. Then explain it. So quickly, I don't know how quick this is going to be. We want to look at two Hebrew words that oftentimes have not been properly interpreted. Two of them. We'll see another two later. Two that have not been properly interpreted. Have you seen a text in the New Testament like this? Let's see one. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send strong delusions that they should believe a lie. God shall send. You know, you say, we have a real testament. Now, you can see our life. God shall send. How do you come out of it? Just read the whole book. You will see the people he's referring to are disobedient. They are those who do not obey the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. So God shall send simply means he just let them be. He couldn't do anything about their choices. So, Romans 1:28-32 will use the phrase or more, give up. He gave them up. He gave them up. So we have two words in the Hebrew that requires careful reading. Two words. And I want you to see it. They are major words. Leviticus 26 verse 25. Leviticus 26:25. I will bring a sword upon you and shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, and when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you. You shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So there are two words there. The first one is shalach. S-H-A-L-A-C-H. Or it's also spelled shalah. S-H-A-L-A-H. And Nathan. N-A-T-H-A-N. So the word Nathan, or the word shalah, sorry, is the word to send. The word Nathan is to deliver. From the literal point of view, they look like active causative verbs, but they are not. You will find out that the Old Testament equally has a word, that word that means, that is the word Nathan and Shalah, they mean to allow. There are three Hebrew words that mean to allow. One of them is yalak, a way, to give away. Nathan and Shalah. Let's look at Nathan. Nathan means to give. In Exodus 3:19, it means to let. It will not let you go. It will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Exodus 23:13. So it expresses to let, to allow. Now, these words signify permission. In Esther 9:13, let it be given to the Jews. It simply means let it be allowed. Psalm 61, this is more of 51. So it's used for permission, allowance, and it is commonly used for God. It is used to how the punishment of rebellion and disobedience happens to the children of Israel. In the King James, it is used as to give, to grant, to bestow, to offer. In very active tenses. That word can also be extended to consecrate, dedicate, to exchange, to commit, to give over, to deliver up, to yield, to produce, and all of that. Yet, these words ought to have been used, this word should be in the permissive tense. Every time we see these words as God, and you see evil, it is God's actions about or around rebellious men. I say that in emphasis. When you see, I will let, I will send, we go to say, I will let, I will do this, you will see it has to do with the rebellion of men. So the King James therefore suffers the use of archaic language, where it retains the word Nathan in such a way that it's not different from very archaic language. For example, look at the words, I will not suffer you to go. Today we use suffer for something that brings punishment and pain. Whereas suffer simply means allow. Long suffering means to allow for long. So, when you see words like that, they require, like we said, words only have meanings within the sentences where they are used. Where there is disobedience, God is only the judge and not the executor. Where there is disobedience is only the judge and not the executor. So when we see that word Nathan used, he let. Where he said, I will send. It typically refers to where God did nothing and the men's actions yet took place. Exodus 12:23. I think we read this earlier. 12:23. I will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. That word suffer simply means I won't allow. So, Nathan is a permissive verb. In 1 Kings 22 verse 20 to 23. The Lord had put a lying spirit. Okay, let's start from. The Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said unto this manner, another said unto that manner, there come forth a spirit and stood up before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, now this conversation, 2 Kings 22 is similar to Job, where a prologue is used to explain men's actions. There is no conversation. There is no conversation. I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade them and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets. The Lord hath put, and they have spoken evil concerning thee. The spirit that came forth didn't come from God. It simply is to say it is not the spirit of God. Simple. The spirit is a lying spirit of itself, not made by God. In Jeremiah 29:23, we read that yesterday on Sunday, because they have committed villainy in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in thy name, which I have not commanded them, even I know, and I am a witness, saith the Lord. So if he has said that, what then happened in 2 Kings 20:22? The word put there is Nathan. That's in verse 23. I will put a lying spirit. It means allow. I will give over. I will do nothing about a lying spirit being in their mouth. I will do nothing about a lying spirit in their mouth. Or, when you see a lying spirit in their mouth, it means I wasn't part of it. So the Nathan word used as to put, alright, should have been rendered differently in today's English. I will do nothing about, or I will not stop, or I will not be involved in the lying spirit in their mouth. So, of course, if you look at the context, Ahab heard the truth from Micaiah, and he did not heed to it. So by not hearing the truth from Micaiah the prophet, he heeded to a lying spirit. You will always see disobedience in the story. Who told you, the serpent? By not heeding to God, you heed to an evil spirit. So God's part there is doing nothing. Just like Romans 1, 28 to 32 or 24 to 28, he gives over. He is not the one who deceives. Can add Jeremiah 14, 15, Jeremiah 23, 32, Jeremiah 29, 31. So it simply means, I will do nothing about the lying spirit. I will do nothing. In fact, it is more of a verb of exclusion. Non-inclusion. Ezekiel 20, verse 24 to 25. Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, and had polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. Look at this statement, very, very strange one. I will give them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Ezekiel 20:24-25. I will give them statutes that are not good. How can a statute come from God that is not good? Psalm 19, verse 7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, concerning the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So what then happened in Ezekiel? The contradiction doesn't exist. It's only grammar. God's commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. They are pure and holy. Romans 7:12. So the word Nathan is also used there. I gave them over. A version says, I gave them over to worthless customs and laws. Which simply means, I allowed them be. So the customs and laws were done by them. I only didn't do nothing. Psalm 81 verse 10 to 16, we read that the other day. And you know, by the time you read that Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children of Israel rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man does, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbath when I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. 22, wherefore I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. You will have read that before you go to verse 24 where he says, I will give them laws that are not good. So in disobedience, what God is said to allow is that he was not involved. So it simply meant he didn't put restraint on them. They cast off his restraint. So when men cast off his restraint, God's restraint, it is deemed that God did something. No. Look at Leviticus 14, verse 34. Leviticus 14:34. Thus spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, saying, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I will give to you for a possession, I will put the plague of leprosy in the house of the land of your possession. I will put the plague of leprosy. The word there is Nathan. 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 I will put. So, let me ask you, who permitted it? God or the man? It's the man. Oftentimes, God is saying it to show us the consequences of our actions. Deuteronomy 7:15. The Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and put none of the evil deeds of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate you. Thee will lay them. The word there again is Nathan. Nathan. The Nathan. Which shows that what he's saying basically is this. I will not do anything as touching sicknesses upon all them that hate you. That's all he means. Inactivity is made active to show that God is not involved. I think the Wycliffe translation says, he just puts it very simple, and of course that came before the King James. He just said that thou should know that to all your enemies these sicknesses shall come. He doesn't say I will do anything about it. So when you read those consequences of man's actions, and God is mentioned at all, it's because he did nothing, or in today's language, he gave them over, he allowed them be. Exodus 12:23, Psalm 78:49-51. It simply means he didn't do it. So when you see the verb Nathan, Nathan is a permissive verb. When at the end of it is disobedience. How you will know is there is disobedience. Disobedience means you rejected God's hand. The second word is the word shellac. S-H-A-L-A-C-K or S-H-A-L-A-H. It's often translated as to send. But it has more meanings. Send away, let go, stretch out, let loose. It's a common verb in Hebrew language, to send. It has nearly 850 occurrences. In a number of those texts, it simply means allow. Allow. In a number of those texts. Psalm 81:12. So I gave them, please look at this text. I gave them up unto their own hearts. Lost, and they walked in their own counsels. I gave them up to losing, to relax, to let go. I gave them up. Shalak. Therefore, it is not an occasion of cause, it's an occasion of effect. That was shalak. Is used for Noah. Genesis 8:7-8, where Noah sent forth the birds. It actually means he let them go. He let them go. Genesis 8:7-8. Also Eliezer. Eliezer, Genesis 24 verse 51, send me away. That's what he said, but it meant let me go. Let me go. So, to send simply means allow. Let go. Shalak. Shalak. In Deuteronomy 28, where we read the curses of the law, people fail to read the context. Deuteronomy 28, where you read the curse of the law. Verse 15. If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. If thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. Look at verse 45. All these curses shall come upon you, shall pursue you, overtake you, because you did not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. You see that prominent there. So you will always see disobedience in the context. Look at verse 20. Whereby you are forsaking me. Whereby you are forsaking me. So you see that it is not, oh, whereby I'm doing it is you are forsaking me. In verse 22, it says, until you, they will pursue you, they will do this until you perish. So when you now read, I will send, let's look at what I'm saying. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption. The Lord shall. How can he do it when you are forsaking him? It simply means he will watch it happen. He will be helpless when it happens. Like we read the other day, 1 Chronicles 15 verse 2, if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So Shalak, that is often used for send, to do, actually means the Lord will just watch. Deuteronomy 28 verse 20. I will send upon thee cursing. No. It means I will let go. I won't hold the curse. I won't be able to stop it from happening. Deuteronomy 31 verse 16 to 18. The Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and these people will rise up and go a whoring after the God of the sinners of the land. That means he's telling you what they will do. Whither they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Look at the next verse. And my anger shall be kindled against them, I'll forsake them, and I'll hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. So they will say in the day, and not all these things come upon us because our God is not amongst us. So, when I read Deuteronomy 28, what I'm reading is cause and effect. Look at Deuteronomy 28 again, verse 48 to 50. Therefore, thou shalt serve thy enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. Shalak. In hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in want of things, he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until, put Nathan, until he had destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, and the end of the earth as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. So all these things were done by the Babylonians, were done by hostile enemies. Look at 2 Kings 24 verse 2. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabite, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which is spake by the servants of the prophets. The Lord did not send them. Means the Lord warned you about them. You did not listen, and they came, and the Lord could not help you. So the word shalak, sent, means he allowed, he let go. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15 and 17. I'll read verse 17. Okay, 15. They mock the messengers of God, B-part, and despise his words, misuse his prophets. Until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. We read that the other day. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, which slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden or old man or him that stood for age. He gave them all into his hands. So the prophet is warning. Let's see another one. Ezra 5:12. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away. We are looking at that prediction of Deuteronomy 28. How did it come to pass? Nebuchadnezzar is found. Ezra 5:12. Jeremiah 22:25. I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, to the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah 22:25. Jeremiah 32, verse 24. 28 and 36. Behold the mounds, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans, that fight against it because of the sword, and of the famine, and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. Therefore does hear the Lord. Behold, I will give this city to the hand of the Chaldeans, and unto the hand of the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof you say, it shall be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Jeremiah 32, 24, 28 and 36. Jeremiah 38, 18. But if thou shalt will not go forth to the king of Babylon's place, then that shall this city be given to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of thy hand. So what we have seen is, I am no longer part of it. So the permissive verb is from God's absence, not his action. But because his absence is deemed an action, it is used in an active verb, even though it is permissive in qualification. So when they write that God will send enemies, and so on and so forth, Jeremiah 24 verse 10, Jeremiah 29:17, Ezra 5:16 to 17, Ezra 14:13 and 21, Amos 8:11. The sending is not his action. The not doing anything is his sending. It's a permissive verb and not causative. Again, we'll revert to Job. We'll revert to Genesis 2 and 3. Let's see another place where the word shalak, it has a lot of mentions, over 800 uses. Over 800 usages. 2 Kings 17. If you know what this has been used for, or used for, yeah, by prophets of this day and age. 2 Kings 17, verse 25. It was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. He sent lions. The word there simply means he couldn't stop the lions. So shalak means to let go, not to be able to hold on any longer. in 1 Kings 13:26. 1 Kings 13:26. And when the prophet had brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord had delivered him unto the lion, which had torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake unto him. The word here is Nathan, which means the Lord just watched it. Not because he's wicked. It's because there's nothing he could have done. Like we said, the phrases obey, believe, follow in the Old Testament already removes the aspect of God's sovereign control, as people think, from the events of the day. So it means that I won't want to say God removed this protection. I will say he was not allowed to protect them. Genesis 14:20. You can just read this up. Numbers 21:34. Deuteronomy 2:33. Deuteronomy 3:3. Judges 3:10. Judges 3:28. Judges 4:14. Judges 6:13. Judges 7:9. Judges 8:3. Judges 16:24. 1 Chronicles 5:20. 2 Chronicles 18:14. 2 Chronicles 28:5. Jeremiah 32:4. Jeremiah 37:17. Ezekiel 31:11. Shalak, therefore, as used in 2 Kings 17:25, and Nathan in 1 Kings 13:26, just are used in, they are synonyms, interchangeably used, for what God did not cause. Rather, what happened when God was not obeyed. In 1 Kings 13:9, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that you came. He knew the danger. He warned the prophet. But the prophet did not listen. Rather, in 1 Kings 13:15-22, he listened to the lie of another prophet. You will always see disobedience. So if I am not responsible for somebody who falls into a trap I didn't set, but I warned him about, then God's instructions must not be seen as God's actions. Or instructions against is should not be seen as God's actions. So in 2 Kings 17:25, it is always in the permissive tense. Ezekiel 34:25-28. I will make with them a covenant of peace. I will cause the evil beast to cease out of their land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Verse 28, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely and none shall make them afraid. He gives them a promise of protection. Then you also read Psalm 91:9. You know, we all know that verse where he talks about his protection. So lions were not sent by God. Lions came because God could not protect them. So therefore, we do have an utmost duty to look at those two words, Shalak and Nathan. The third one we'll see it on Thursday. The two words that are idiomatic in expression. And how do we figure out idioms? Read the whole story. Where did it happen? For example, if somebody says that Peter went into the mouth of the lion, or sorry, the whale, or the fish to fetch for coin, where did it happen? They will say there was nowhere. How then do you think it is literal? They say, well, if Jesus can say it, it means it happened. It's not so. Jesus said a couple of things that were figurative in expression. In fact, at some point, when he says, destroy this temple, and they read again, they thought, they lied against him and said, he said he would destroy the temple. So the two words, Shalak and Nathan, very overwhelming in the actions of the Old Testament, must be placed within the context. I didn't say that everywhere you see Shalak and Nathan, it means nothing was done. That means it also has a multi-purpose usage. It can be used as an idiom. I can use cup to drink water. I can use cup as grammar. If I say the cup of suffering is too much, it doesn't mean you are going to see a glass cup. It just means that I use cup in an expression. So, Shalak and Nathan are two words that are used in the Hebrew that should be well monitored. So that where we detect disobedience, it means God was not there. God was not there. So, it is therefore our duty to present it in its proper light. Let's go back to Luke 24 and we close. So therefore, Bible interpretation includes matching the grammar with the context and the contents of the words. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You know that when he says suffer these things, it is strange to now see that God, who is the Messiah, you know, how can God, the Messiah, the Christ, be the one to suffer? I thought the Messiah would be the one to come and execute one sovereign power. It shows therefore that when Jesus was explaining on the road to Emmaus, the explanation of idioms was present. A Messiah suffering looks like a contrast to the word. It again shows that even the use of Messiah in the Old Testament, deliverer in the Old Testament, has a grammar to it. So this job has to be done and properly so. So we'll see you again on Thursday.